We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself in your word, especially in the life of David. And as we come to the beginning of this series, we do pray, Father, that you help us to understand your word, to understand what you are teaching us through this man, that we might live in obedience to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to go through the first three headings, I think it is, although the third one will not take very much time. Firstly, let me try and underline what Paul has been saying for us about the importance of this man David in four ways. The first way is that he was the father of Jesus. That is, the descendants of David is to be found in the person of Jesus. You saw it in the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, that was the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. And that verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exiles in Babylon, and 14 from the exiles to Christ. If you want to sum up the history of Israel, as Matthew 1 does, there's Abraham, there's David, there's Christ. And Christ is the son of David. Or again, in John chapter 7, 42, we read, does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not accidental. It was all part of the plan of God. He had to be born in the city of David. Or Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans 1, 3, if you'd look that one up, because it's a very important one. Romans 1, 3. Most of these I'm just going to skip through, and you write them, I'll read them. But I want you to put your eyes on Romans 1, 3. Because here is Paul describing his gospel, describing the gospel. Romans 1, 3, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Here it is, verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared to be, declared with power to be the son of God. Two characteristics of the Jesus who is the content of the gospel. He is the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit. He is the Son of David, according to the flesh. But he has to be the Son of David in 2 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy 2.8 or 2 Timothy 2.8? 2 Timothy 2.8. My writing to you wrong, I left it out. 2 Timothy 2.8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. The very gospel is that Jesus is descended from David. It was very important to the New Testament that Jesus was descended from David.
Is that important to you?
And your Christian understanding? Well, may I suggest your Christian understanding is defective, because the Bible's understanding is that it is important.
We'd better find out who this man is.
Second reason
why it's important is the kingdom.
Is the kingdom of our father David. So in Luke chapter 1 verse 32... we're told he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Christ. The kingdom is the kingdom of David. It is his throne that Jesus sits on. Mark chapter 11, verse 10. Mark 11, 20. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. Call out the crowds to Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. The third reason is that the son of David becomes David's Lord. Come with me in Mark's Gospel and you see it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, verse 47. There the blind man is calling out to Jesus for help. The crowds try and quieten this blind man. But verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and called him. Jesus is the son of David. That is what he is recognized as.
But
when he comes into Jerusalem, and for a very important reason, because not only is Bethlehem the city of David, the town of David from whence David came, but Jerusalem becomes the city of David, the place where he overcomes the blindness of the people. But come across the next chapter, or to chapter 12, where Jesus is in Jerusalem discussing with the leaders of Israel their failures to understand him. And we read in verse 12:35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowds listened to him with delight. Now, it mightn't seem to you to be much of a problem, but it's a massive problem, because a father is always greater than his son. The son always submits to his father, always honours his father. The father doesn't submit to his son. The father doesn't honour his son. It's the other way around. And yet, David, who is going to be Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to be the son of David, is actually greater than his father David, because his father David calls him Lord. When does he call him Lord? Well, he calls him Lord when he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 36. David is one who speaks by the Holy Spirit when he writes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is, David himself acknowledges that his son, who will sit on David's throne and bring in David's kingdom, is actually greater than David. And so who is David? Well, he's one whom God's Holy Spirit enabled to see that his own son was going to be greater than him. Fourth thing about David is that David brings certain blessings. There are blessings promised to David. It follows on from that point I was just making. Come with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching the gospel. Acts 13. And pick it up, say, from verse 32. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed." Now, I may say fell asleep is a usual euphemism for death. It's not that he just fell asleep and they buried him. Very important to see at that point that he's actually died. "But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you couldn't be justified from the law of Moses." Or by the law of Moses, I should read. That is, David was giving a great blessing. But the great blessing of David was not for David, it was for David's son. For David's son is the one who did not see decay. David saw decay. That is, great as David is, and greater the blessings that come to him, yet they are nothing compared to the blessings that come to David's son. For David died, was buried, and decayed. Whereas David's son rose from the dead, and so can bring the blessings of God to the people, especially the forgiveness of sins, especially a new way of life beyond what David could do. A new way of life beyond what Moses could do. A new way of life of being right with God. So David is very important because of David's son. David's son is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship as God, and who has saved us and brought the kingdom. But to understand him rightly, we need to understand David.
But to understand David, we've got to first understand his background. And the place might be the same, Palestine, the place of Jesus, and he might be Jewish like Jesus, but there's 1,000 years between David and Jesus. 1,000 years is a long time in history, isn't it? In a country that only goes back 200 years in white settlement, it's hard for us to actually think back 1,000 years. If we lived in a country where you kept on seeing monuments all around about you that came from 1,000 years ago, it might make sense, but it's pretty hard to actually imagine. What happened 1,000 years ago from here? Can anyone remember any event of 1,000 years? Not personally, of course, but just from your history reading, or what happened in... William the Conqueror, 1066. Yeah. I mean, we're a long way back, aren't we? I mean, you know, the Robin Barons and Prince John haven't arrived. We actually haven't had the signing of Magna Carta yet. We haven't had the Columbus sailing ocean blue. We haven't had the Americans discovered by... We don't know the world is round. We don't know. We're a long way back, 1,000 years, aren't we? Well, 1,000 years before Jesus is King David. So you've got to think, well, now, whatever I know about Palestine and Jews in first century, I have to do a rethink now to think what it would have been like then, because I can't just assume it's going to be the same. That is, there are no Romans. The Roman Empire hasn't come yet. There are no Greeks. The Greek Empire hasn't come. The Persian Empire hasn't come yet. In fact, the Babylonian Empire hasn't come and the Assyrian Empire hasn't come. So, got to block out all that stuff as well. And you've got to think back to, there's no Pharisees. There are no Sadducees. There's no Herodian council or anything like that. We're back into a different period of history altogether to understand David. So let's firstly get the chronology straight. There are three phases of Israel leading up to David. There's Abraham to Moses, Moses to the judges, judges to the kings. First, Abraham to Moses. That is early in the second millennium. We can't date Abraham too carefully. It's you know, 1800, 1900 BC. Give or take 100 years, we can find out where Abraham was. The early second century. Abraham's family grew to about 70 people, and his grandson had 12 sons, Jacob, a man whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons, and they all went down and settled into Egypt during a great famine. There they lived for 400 years or so. Later in the second millennium, towards the end of the second millennium, maybe 1300, 1400 BC, we can't be too accurate here. Later in that second millennium, Moses led those 12 families, which had now become 12 tribes and a huge number of people, out of Egypt, and into wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So there's that first period of time. The second one is Moses to Judges. Now, Moses led the people to Palestine, to Canaan, same kind of place. And there he handed over the leadership to Joshua. Joshua led the people across the River Jordan into Canaan itself and started the conquest of the Canaanites and started the distribution of the land amongst the 12 tribes. And each of the tribes was given some of the land. I have map. Too much detail. Badly drawn geography map. Each of the tribes is given something of their place within the land. So Simeon surrounded by Judah, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin given a little bit of land, Asher, some across the Jordan River, over here in the East Jordan, but there is the peoples all around. Joshua led the people across the Jordan, but after his death, the conquest continued piecemeal under a group of leaders called judges. It's all right, we'll do some more in a minute, maybe. The judges were not constitutionally appointed, but rather were charismatic leaders, meeting emergency situations. As the people came into difficulty and turned to God, so God raised up for them a judge, appointed a judge, gave the Spirit to a man with such power, to a woman sometimes with such power, as to lead the people. They didn't pass their leadership on to their family. One of them tried, or one son tried, in the family of Gideon, but that was to be rejected. It was not an aristocracy that was being set up. It was just a charismatic leader for the moment. They were not elected. There was no democracy about it. God appointed them. And he appointed some fairly unlikely characters. Jephthah is one of the more unattractive characters of the Bible, and Samson was basically an idiot. I mean, you can't really go to say, I think that's unfair, really. He was an immoral idiot. And yet he was the one through whom God saved the people, was given particular powers as each of the judges came. But at the end of the second millennium, Israel's first kings were appointed. The first one was Saul, and he was a failure. He didn't secure a dynasty. David, the second king, whose dynasty ruled in Jerusalem for centuries. Now, the kings were different at exactly that point. There, the difference between a judge and a king, and indeed the same word is used of the judge as of the king in the early days of David and Saul, the difference, though, of being a king is that you are constituted and your son took over from you and was constituted to follow you. A judge had nothing other than the charisma that was in his own lifetime. A king had a dynasty that followed him. Here is there a supposedly settled leadership of constitutionally appointed kings occupying the land of Israel. And through their kingdom, although their kingdom was actually fairly short-lived, for within a generation or so, David's kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians around 600 BC. So 1000 BC, it's a dead easy number to remember, isn't it? 1000, that's the time of David. Right, that's it. You live 2000, he lived 1000. Your AD, he's BC. So, man, 3000 years ago we're talking about over these next 6 weeks. But by 722, 10 of his 12 tribes have been destroyed. By 600 BC, it's all gone. So it was only a 400-year kingdom that we're talking about. Mind you, 400 years for Australians is a long time, isn't it? So 200 or 300 years' time, we can talk about it as short, if we're sitting here talking about it. Now, all this chronology reflects our present state of archaeological knowledge. Abraham and his family and their practices match the Palestinian customs of early 2nd millennium BC. The conquest of Palestine matches what we know of the destruction of those towns in the early 2nd century. There is one of the first references to Israel is in a little stone, a stele of Merneptah, M-E-R-N-E-P-T-A-H, something like that, the stele of Merneptah, refers to his conquest of Israel. And we know the stele of Merneptah was written in 1220 BC. So we know that Israel is in Palestine by 1220 BC, which fits our kind of time schedule as to where we expect Moses to have brought, Joshua to have brought the people in and established them. We know the judges go for a couple of hundred years before the king, Saul, then David, gets appointed. Now, to gain an understanding of what's happening, you do need to have a bit of geography, and so the maps that you get in atlases, I always think, just fail. They just haven't got the character style of a true geographer. And so let me draw you the real map so that you know what you should be looking for, and that's if I can get the lid off this pen. That would be helpful. It's a fairly thin pen, isn't it? But, okay, there is Egypt, which is, of course, important for us to understand. And over here is the River Jordan. There's the Sea of Galilee, but it plays very little part. And there is the Dead Sea, which plays little part of it as well. And so here is the land of Palestine. They have come out of Egypt and come into Palestine. The Red Sea's down here, the years of it, down here, and this area is down, Mount Sinai is down in that direction, somewhere. My wife always tells me that I've got to put all those things the geographers say. You know, there's your North Point, there is your title, and there is there's the key, and there's the scale, and there are the longitude and latitude marks. Now, therefore, it's a perfect map. Is that right?
around about David, there are a series of countries that weren't conquered. That is, the Amalekites live down here. I've got them wrong, haven't I? How can I spell Amalekites? Edom is over here. The Moabites are here. We can have the Ammonites over here. All these people he's going to have to deal with. Especially the Philistines, I'll put them half in the Mediterranean Sea, who occupy the land down here, and the Phoenicians, who occupy the land up there. So they're surrounded. Once they come into the promised land and occupy the promised land, they're surrounded by enemy peoples all on them. Aram is up here, which is also known as Syria. And so in the conquest of the land, the people who occupy the land are driven aside, and some of them are kept inside Palestine under the rule of David, revolutionaries and difficulties that you'll see come up. And he has to continue to conquer and fight against the Philistines, Amalekites, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Aramites. He had a lot of problems. On all sides, they have their problems. So you need to just grasp something of the geography of what is happening here and the 12 tribes and each of their characteristics. The history, though, is more than chronology. History is interpretation. It's an understanding of what has happened in the past. And of course, one of our problems, those of us who gave up history in primary school, was that we think that history is just learning dates and times. It's not that. History is an understanding of what has happened, and that requires interpretation. The Bible is the interpretation of what has happened. That is why we do not have to interpret the Bible, because the Bible is the interpretation. If you have to interpret the Bible, then you'll have to interpret your interpretation of the Bible and interpret your interpretation of your interpretation of the Bible, and you just wind up in the nihilism of postmodernity where you don't know anything. The interpretation of what happened is the Bible. And so, the books of Genesis through to Kings cover from Abraham to David. And you learn of David particularly in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel and the first couple of chapters of Kings. But also, there's another account of David's life in the books of Chronicles, and David wrote many of the Psalms, or the Psalms are about David. And as was pointed out, David is then referred to often through the rest of the Bible. So by knowing about David, you will keep on finding reference to him throughout the Scriptures. Well, what is the history of Abraham to David? It's a history of God dealing with his people. See, God chose to make promises to Abram. And the promises he makes to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis is that he will be a great nation and that he will occupy the land and he will be a blessing to all nations. But the promises are to find their fulfillment in the distant future. It's not to happen in Abraham's life, although in some extent it happens in Abram's life, but it's all for the future. That he will be the father of many nations is not going to happen in his own lifetime. And so we are looking forward to hundreds of years down the track. Abram's told that his own people will be in a foreign country for 400 years, and then they will come back and occupy the promised land. So Abraham knows it's a long distance away, this fulfillment of these promises. The Canaanites had to sin enough for to God to dispossess them of their land. You see, we suffer the guilt of having dispossessed the indigenous peoples of Australia from the land when white settlement came here. What right did we have to take the land from the Aborigines? And the answer is, not much. Well, what right did Joshua have to take the land from the Canaanites? Much. Because God had waited 400 years for the Canaanites' sinfulness to be so horrendous that they were to forfeit their land by the punishment that God inflicted upon them in sending his people into Palestine to destroy them. That's all set out for you in Genesis 15. And when that happened, God raised up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and to become his people as he would be their God. And so God led them out of Egypt and led them into Mount Sinai to establish the constitution with his people and the great covenant or contract with God. He would give them the promised land and they were to take possession of it. They were to kill off all the people who occupied it, and they were to live in it his way, not their way. And so the law was given showing them how they were to live if they were going to be God's people. They would be God's people, he would be their God. He was the God of all the universe, but he chose to be their God. And they, one of the nations of all the world, were chosen to be his people. And the chosen people were to be given the promised land. And there they were to live in it God's way. But there were dire warnings if they failed to live his way. They would soon lose the promised land and all the prosperity that God was promising it. Now, in this context, God gave, via Moses, warnings about kingship. So if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Because part of the law had to do with kings. Deuteronomy 17. And we read from verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let's set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. Verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. Notice several things about it. They were not instructed to take a king. The law doesn't say you must take a king. The law says when you do take a king, this is what he's to do. Indeed, you'll notice the reason that they'll want a king is because they want to be like the nations around about them. Notice too, it tells you that they're warned about how to take a king. He must be one of their own brothers, and he must be somebody that God chooses. Notice further, it tells you what the king must do and mustn't do. How he mustn't do the evil things that kings always do. They line their own pockets. They acquire many wives. They acquire many horses. They take the people back the way that God has taken them out. And he must do something that's extraordinary for the ancient world. He's got to write the law out and remind himself of it and live under it. So although he's the king, he's never any better than his brothers. Most of the ancient kings of the world wrote laws for other people that they themselves didn't have to keep. But the king of Israel had to live under the law himself, for though he was king, he was no better than any other citizen. It is an extraordinary step forward in the whole idea of justice, one that we almost take for granted, that it is right that we can see our Prime Minister held accountable to the law, that Mr. Clinton should be held accountable to the Constitution, that you can actually bring to account a president. Why? Very hard thing to do in a state like Brunei, isn't it? For the Sultan of Brunei is above the law. It is an irrelevance to him what the law says. The law is for everybody else, not for the Sultan. The Sultan was like the ancient kings. But the law of Moses was a huge leap forward. The king had to live under the law and know it. However, when they entered the land under Joshua, they failed. They failed to fully occupy the land. They failed to drive out all the people, and more importantly, they failed to live the distinctive lifestyle of the people of God. And so they kept being beaten in warfare and failing to live in the promised prosperity. And God kept raising up for them judges who would rescue them for a while till they slipped back into their failure and defeat. Now, it was in this context of failure under the period of the judges, they got sick of judges and they got sick of their defeats and sought for a king, as Moses predicted they would. Instead of living in godliness, they thought that having a king like the other nations would give them power, would enable them to finally conquer the land. God was giving them the land, and they were to live by his law. But they thought a king would give them the land and make them prosper. And so they asked the last of the judges, Samuel, to appoint a king. Samuel was miffed. He felt rejected. But God told him, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me as king, because God was their king. And so come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his son as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they served as Beersheba. But his sons didn't walk in his ways and turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us for all the other nations, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us, and then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own and to his town." The Bible has a fairly realistic view of governmental taxation. There is a certainty about life, taxes and death. And there it is written loud and clear. You want a king? Look what kings do. But the people wanted to be like the other nations. They'd been chosen out from God, from all the other nations, chosen out to be different. But they didn't like being different. They wanted to be like everybody else. They figured if they had a king, they'd win in the battles. If they had a king, they'd be like the other nations. They didn't realise God was their king. And so they made their choice. And it's a very stupid choice, but that's the choice. Saul was the first king, and he was a real failure. Having received the anointing of the Spirit of God, he enjoyed early successes, but then he disobeyed God, and God withdrew his spirit from him and handed his kingdom over to David. But there is the necessary background to understand what you're about to read. The law has a view of a king. Samuel has given them a warning about king. But the people are desperate for a king. Desperate because they're living in this land surrounded by their enemies and losing. And they want to be like their enemies, only they want to win. And the king is the way to do it. It's again another example that those of us at Mid-Year Conference have seen, where the sinful desires of the people turn out to be the plan and purposes of God. For God had always intended them to have a king. But the king that they wanted came out of their sinful desires. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But that is the way of the cross. the very enmity of man towards God is the way by which God establishes his kingdom. The Bible is very tricky in places. Not hard to understand, but very tricky, isn't it? Because who would have thought it? Now, there is an outline of David's life there under point three that I've given you, which is the basis of the series of sermons that you're going to get over the next few weeks, God willing. That is, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to 17, the shepherd boy David is anointed as king, and that's what we'll be looking at very briefly in the second half later this evening. Then you'll see throughout next week, and the next week's reading, chapters 18 to 31, the stories of the rivalry between King Saul, who is still king, and David, who's been anointed as king, but is not yet king. Now, that rivalry, you will need to deal with by you reading during this week. We're not going to be able to read all those chapters in one night in church and preach on it, and so you need to read it. That is what this exercise is about in your outline. It's a wonderful exercise to do. That is to help you in your reading as you go through it in chapter 17 to 24 on one side, chapters 25 to 2 Samuel 1 on the other side, fill in the blanks. There are something like, I don't know, 23, 24, different, 26, different, I don't know how many blanks there are, but different things happened at different places. So as you read through, it just helps you. Because if you just sit and read, you might be completely different to me in this regard. You might take it all in. But most of us, after a few chapters, the names, the places, the enemies, the fights, the battles, all just going around and around in your head, and you're totally lost. Whereas if you set yourself about three chapters a day, I think you'll make it. Three chapters a day, you'll make it easily through these chapters. And about three chapters before you hit indigestion level. And if you have this little map beside you and you fill in the little squares, or little rectangles rather, as to what happened here, what happened there, you'll be able to see where it's all happening, where David's going, and the reading will be a much easier thing. And next week's sermon will be considerably more comprehensible for you. Then we see the civil war that took place at the death of David, at the death of King Saul in 2 Samuel 1. Then David establishes the kingdom in chapters 5 to 10 of 2 Samuel. And then we come to the complete collapse. That is, chapters 5 to 10 is the high water mark. He's arrived, he's king, everything's in control. And chapter 11, he meets a woman called Bathsheba. And from there on, everything's a downhill run. 19, and the dynasty is established with enormous difficulties at the end of 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings. So that's where we'll be going over the next 6 weeks. Where we're going right now is, Paul, we're going to sing. What good news.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.